Well, we're in Ephesians, the epistle to the church in Ephesus, and we're starting chapter 4. We're shifting in the book, in the letter. The first three chapters, heavily doctrinal, and then the last three chapters are heavily practical. Not that the first three chapters are not practical, or there's no doctrine in the last three, but you'll see the emphasis changes a little bit. It's almost like the book of Romans when you hit chapter 12, and Paul finally says something along the lines like, okay, because all of this is true, how then should we live? And that's where we get into that rubber meets the road section, if you will, of Ephesians. For today, I want to read the first 16 verses, and I'm going to read it just straight on through, and I'll come back and reread sections as we try to pick it apart a little bit and explain it. But let me pray for the word, then I'll read. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word, Lord, to ask your blessing upon it. Lord, we know your word is mighty and powerful. Lord, it can bring down strongholds. But Father, we're weak and we need your help. So we pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, Lord, open our minds, that we can receive the implanted word, that we will be changed for the better for having spent time with you and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 down to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, good bit there for us to work with this morning. He begins here telling us again, he's reminding us that he's in prison. He's not the prisoner of Caesar. He's not the prisoner of Rome. He says, no, I'm the Lord's prisoner. The Lord has me here for a purpose. And we always have to see our situations that way. God's got me here for a purpose. This didn't catch God unawares. He knows exactly what I'm going through, where he's got me, and it's for God's glory. And so Paul reminds us of that. And then he says we're to walk worthy of our calling. That's referenced, that language is referenced several times in the epistles, that we should walk worthy of our calling. He says specifically of the calling with which you were called. So if we looked, you know, very heavily at doctrinal issues in the first three chapters, which we did, we're looking at more of the doings. Or if we were looking at theology, if you will, in the first three chapters deeply, some things that had to be revealed to us that Paul said were mysteries until by revelation Paul received the knowledge that he's then conveying to the church. Here it's very practical. It's like I said, rubber meeting the road of how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to live our lives. This language here of worthy, to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote and preached much on the book of Ephesians, and he actually preached, this almost sounds remarkable, he preached 232 messages taking his church through the book of Ephesians. We're going at lightning speed compared to Martin Lloyd-Jones. As a matter of fact, I was checking into the sermon that was on this verse, and it was sermon 100 for him. Yeah, because the church is like, okay, we're not going to look at the next word in the next verse. I mean, he was really working his way through the book. And he is the one who had the idea here of that word worthy as scales. That if you can think of the type of scale where you put a weight on one side and a weight on the other, and to have that balance out. And the idea here to have our walk be worthy of our calling is to have our doctrinal, what we have up in our head, our knowledge of God and what He's revealed in the Word of God, but equally of importance is our walk. How then do we live in light of what we know? Right? We don't want to be out of balance and know so much, but our walk doesn't match what we know to be true. And that's the idea. We use that language ourselves, like if I was playing a game of chess or was going to have a tennis match, and I would say that individual that I was coming up against was a worthy opponent. What I mean is they're equally matched to my abilities. This will really take all my abilities to conquer them in this tennis match or whatever it might be. That we use it the same way, that worthiness. So that helps me a little bit to understand what Paul's trying to convey here to us. Our walk. Galatians, I'm gonna take you over to a verse in Galatians that says very similar thing. In Galatians 5:25 it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." That word in the Greek means to march in rank together, like an army would march together. As a matter of fact, the ESV translates that, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." That's probably a really good, maybe even better translation than I usually preach out of the New King James. There's a website that I like, and I haven't found anything that's really out in left field on it, so I'll recommend it to you. But if you ever go to gotquestions.org, they have a lot of good articles over there. And on this idea, they had a little article that said, "The concept of keeping in step brings to mind a formal dance, where the man often initiates and the woman follows. Both dancers excel when they move in synchrony," meaning that the woman keeps in step with the man. "The Spirit initiates the dance by convicting sinners of their need for salvation through the gospel witness. He also regenerates our spirit in an act that Jesus calls being born again. We respond to the Spirit's conviction by having faith in the person and sacrificial work of Christ. The dance is set in motion as we begin to live by the Spirit." I thought that was really well put. The dance is set in motion as we begin to live in the Spirit. And the Spirit guides us. So our walk should really match what we know in our head to be true. He goes immediately to Christian character. What kind of people should we then be? If these things are so, if we've been called with a holy calling, if God has sent His Son to die for our sins and has given us Christ's righteousness, we're new creatures in Christ, how then should we look? How should we conduct ourselves? And he says that we should conduct ourselves in a couple ways. One is, I'll use the word I'm borrowing from R.C. Sproul because I like the way he said, you know what he's really saying is the word tenderness. The word tenderness. He says in verse 2 that we're to live and have our walk to be with all lowliness. That's humility and gentleness. And doesn't that bring up and conjure up in your mind the word tenderness? Tenderness. I was reading Sproul's commentary. He mentioned, and I know this is so true, that when he was doing marital counseling, which can be a dangerous thing to do, by the way, but he was doing marital counseling, and that he found, as he talked to the women particularly, that if they had a husband who never acted tenderly towards her, was always rash and gruff and harsh and angry, it almost had a devastating effect on the marriage relationship. And that's true in churches too, as we'll get to live in unity with each other. We don't want to be savage brutes in our relationships, in our marriages, in the church, constantly giving out harsh words, nitpicking people constantly. That's the opposite of lowliness, humility, and gentleness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." I don't think what Paul's saying there is that we're supposed to really feel like we're lowlifes. That's not where he's going with that. We're to see other people of equal worth to us. And a lot of it, we'll see as we look at a couple of other texts here, it has a little bit to do with understanding each other a little bit. The human condition, you know, what we go through in an average week, in an average day, that we would be gentle and kind and tender to each other. John Wooten, in his book, They Call Me Coach, said, "A gentleman is one who considers the rights of others before his own feelings, and the feelings of others before his own rights. You should care more about your character than your reputation. Your character is what you really are. Your reputation is only what people think about you." In other words, who are you really at the core of who you are and how you conduct yourself? And tenderness is right up there with gentleness, right? "You could tell a lot about a man," somebody wrote, "by the way he treats people who can do nothing for him. Is he just gentle?" I was reading an article yesterday, not a great theological titan, but Dean Martin, the old singer, the old crooner, actor. And somebody was remarking on Dean Martin that he didn't gravitate towards those who were famous. You know, said if you saw him in a restaurant, he was on equal grounds with the waitstaff, joking, cutting it up with the waitstaff, because he was grounded somewhat. He was somewhat of a humble individual. At least that's what this person's opinion of Dean Martin was. I don't know Dean Martin, so I can't vouch for him. And patience is the second word. Patience. He says, "With long suffering, bearing with one another in love." That is character. And character, we gain character when we're in community with other people. And hopefully we're growing in a gracious, godly direction in this. You're probably not the people you were when you were 17, or some of you here are younger than 17. But as you get older, as you grow, we're growing by God's grace, hopefully in a godly direction, and we're more and more patient than we used to be. I know before I came to Christ, I was an incredibly impatient person. And there's still times where God's teaching me that. Larry, you just need to learn patience. Somebody wrote, "Well, one can acquire everything in solitude except character." We have to deal with people. And the more we deal with people and begin to be compassionate and tender and patient, we grow and we learn. And I'm certainly a lot different than I was when I was 17 years old. But the word here in the Greek, and forgive me for my inability to speak Greek, the word in the Greek is makrothumia. And it comes from two words. Makros, which means a long time, and thumos, which means passion or wrath. And this will help you a little, because when I saw what that word was, I was digging around a little bit in my study, it has to do with a long time wrath. And we can liken this to what we say in the English. We say somebody has a real short fuse. That's the idea. Really, you could almost translate that loosely. Have a really long fuse. Don't be a stick of dynamite ready to go, a tinderbox ready to explode. We shouldn't be thrown into anger and rage at every little thing. Shouldn't get us like that. And again, I'm going to quote directly from R.C. Sproul on this because I thought he nailed it. He says, every human being has in his personality certain minefields made up of minds that are hidden beneath the surface. These are sensitive points where we respond out of proportion to the situation because these are areas wherein we are easily provoked. In some people's field, there may be only one or two minds for every 10 acres of field. These people are rather easy to get along with. With other people, there is no safe passageway through their field because it is wall-to-wall minds. They are touchy, sensitive, always getting angry, always getting upset, and always causing problems. Hopefully that's not you. But if it's not you, I'm sure you can remember coming in contact with somebody that was like that, because I certainly have. And I thought, why is everything a big issue to you? I mean, I can't say anything in your presence without you getting mad at me. Proverbs 14:29 says this, he who is slow to wrath, right, has that long fuse, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, and he who is impulsive exalts folly. I can look at that proverb and kind of flip it around a little bit and look at that and say, there's something to do with having great understanding that can impact my short fuse and maybe lengthen it some. Maybe that I would have some understanding of the individual I'm dealing with and just think to myself, Lord, what kind of day did this guy have? I've been to grocery stores before where I thought the girl that was working the cash register was mad at me because I was buying a tomato. And I said, what kind of day did she have? I mean, just have some what they call empathy. You know, I don't know what she went through today. You know, it's even good to say, it looks like you're having a rough day. You know, can I pray for you? I mean, what's your name? Do you mind? I'll say a prayer for you. But something about understanding. But I think part of that proverb is understanding us. And somebody taught me this a long time ago. If something really gets you upset, try not to express it. Think about it and ask yourself, why is this making me so upset? I've had it in our marriage. Some little dumb thing that's nothing. And I think, why does this got me so mad? Should we even say that? I can tell you're flustered. What on earth about this is making you so upset? And to do a little soul searching. Because, you know, honestly, a lot of times when we're dealing with that, I have to go, I don't know, because I don't understand myself. I don't understand that there's something, maybe it hurt my pride. Let me think about that. I don't know why this is bothering me so much. And if you can start to figure that stuff out, you will not get nearly as provoked the next time somebody says something or does something. You'll think, you know, I know where that's coming from. That's a me issue. That's not a them issue. And that's what the Bible's really talking about. He moves directly from Christian character to Christian unity. Because they're tied together, aren't they? And he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the church, our marriages, our families, our friendships require endeavoring. It doesn't just happen. Have you learned that yet? You got to work at it. If you want to stay unified in those type of situations, those communities of people that you love, you have to do some endeavoring. You have to work at it. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen naturally in a fallen world. Dennis Rainey, who I used to listen to all the time when I was raising my kids, Family Life Today, said something. I found the quote, and I heard it a long time ago, and it really struck me, and I turned off the radio. I was driving. I used to commute a lot, and I just thought about it. I thought, you know what? I think he's right about this. And this is the quote. And you can think of this as a church, because it's any relationship, really, but he's talking about marriage. And he says, your marriage moves toward a state of isolation unless you lovingly and energetically nurture your marriage. You will begin to drift away from your mate. That's wisdom there. Because that in a fallen world, that's what happens to all of us. And some of you have been married longer than me. I've been married to my bride for 35 years. And we're down in that house, just the two of us, getting through winter together. And it's easy enough to all of a sudden, she's upstairs all day and I'm downstairs all day, and the two never come together. And you have to work at it. You know, I even take a break from my day job. She does the same thing. She'll pop in and just see me in my office working and just, you know, come in, bring me a little something to snack on or whatever it is that she's doing. But what she's really doing is deliberately making contact with me, making that connection. And we, you know, sometimes you don't feel like making the connection. You have to endeavor to do it. And that's why the Bible uses that type of language. Unity will become disunity if we don't work at it. There's a really good church example for you right in your Bible. If you want to read along, you can. I'm going to read a little bit of this. But this is 1 Corinthians. And they were having problems. Corinthian church was having all kinds of problems, but we'll just look at the disunity problem they were having. They were beginning as a church to quarter off into little groups, and they weren't coming together as a unified body with a unified purpose. And so Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 and says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those at Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul.' Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided?" That's what he asks. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He asks. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And you know where he takes them? I won't read the whole thing. You can read it yourself this afternoon. He immediately takes them to the cross. Read that chapter and see if that's not what he does. He points them all these little fractured groups of people in the church. He says, "Look to the cross. Everybody, look to this cross." Then he reminds them of God's sovereign call on all their lives. You were brought into fellowship in one body through His sovereign call. And then he points them to unified praise. And you'll see that in verse 30, where he finally says, "He who glories." You guys are glorying in something. "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Yes, he does. He gets their eyes off their little group, off their little problem, and points them to Jesus Christ. And as Christians in marriage, that's what we need to do. That's the unifying ingredient in the marriage, in the family, in the church, is to have all eyes lifted and put on Christ. He's the unifier of our relationships. So this exhortation to endeavor to be unified is then given this declaration. And it's a sevenfold bond of unity. As I read this again, listen to the word "one." There's one, right? Seven times he'll say that. He says, there's one body. There's one body. There's one church. It's the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the exalted head. There's one body. Not two, not 15. There's one. He says, there's one Spirit. The life of that body, right? We as Christians are indwelt by the one Spirit when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. In our salvation conversion experience, we were indwelt, each of us, with that one Spirit. Right? Jesus taught in John 6, I was reading that this morning, verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Right? The Spirit comes in our conversion and we're dead in sin and trespasses. We read that earlier in Ephesians. And but God, who's rich in mercy, breathes the Spirit into us and we're resuscitated out of death back to life. And not only does He do that, but He then implants us into His body, which is the church. And we meet other individuals and we say, "Yeah, I can believe what happened to me. I heard this guy preaching and I bent my knee and I accepted Christ as Lord and I was like a different person. I came up off my knees and I could tell something was different about me. And I have this affection, this love for the Savior." And the brother or sister says, "The same thing happened to me. Same exact thing happened to me. And that's what we have in common with each other. Jesus is the exalted head. We learned in the earlier chapters of Ephesians that we, in a mystical way, we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Right? Because we're that much in union with our Savior. But here on planet Earth, where we live out our faith, our Christian faith, we are the body of Christ. He's the exalted head. But that body has life because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit. There's one body, there's one Spirit, and then He says there's one hope of your calling. There's one hope of your calling. You've heard this many times, but I'll remind us, since it's right here in the text, our calling. He called us. The Lord Jesus called us. He said He was going to build His church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is His called out ones. In the Greek, that's what that means. Ekklesia means the called out ones. Jesus did not invent the word in that sense of ekklesia. It existed before He walked this earthly soil. The Greeks would have ekklesias, which meant it was a called out gathering for some purpose, and the people would gather, maybe hear a speaker or whatever it was that they were gathering for. And Jesus says, "Oh, I'm going to have my called out ones, my ekklesia, my church. They're going to be called out of sin and darkness into marvelous light as they turn and put their faith in Me." So Jesus creates the church when He calls the church out of darkness and sin. That's our hope. It's a sure hope. It's a steadfast hope. The book of Hebrews gets into that. We have an anchor behind the veil, the book of Hebrews gets into. And it's a sure, steadfast hope, right? He says, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord. I like the commentary of Hendrickson on that. He takes that and says, "This Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord in the sense that since He bought us, we are His. He owns us, loves us, cares for us, and protects us. We recognize His sovereignty, own Him as our deliverer and ruler. We trust and obey and love and worship Him, the one Lord." The one Lord. And that's where the unity comes in, like my little example, the Corinthians. Let's look to the one Lord together. And that's why churches are healthiest when they have a preacher in the pulpit that's not telling you all these stories about them and what happened to them. They're preaching the Word of God and pointing you to Christ. That's what we need in the churches, in the pulpits. Then he says there's one faith. There's one faith. Now, people take that in different directions, trying to explain what Paul means here. I believe there's a unity of belief. There's a unity of doctrine. There's a unity of creed. No doubt we'll find some place in the Bible where you read a very difficult passage and you say, "Yeah, I think this is meaning this. I heard a really good pastor tell me that that's what they thought this meant." And I thought, "Well, I've always kind of thought it meant this." And there are passages that's going to happen on. The whole study of last things, right? As we look in the book of like Revelation and trying to figure that book out, there's various opinions. But when it comes down to the core things, right? Our Lord is Savior, that He died, He shed His blood for remission of our sins. When we come down to the core basics of the Christian faith, we're together on that because there's one faith. There's one Lord. And how do we get all kind of tuned to that one tuning fork? Somebody once said, you could have 100 pianos, and if you tune them all to the one fork, they're all going to be in harmony with each other. Well, that tuning fork is the Bible. It's the Bible. We just methodically go through book after book after book in this book, the Bible, together as a corporate body. And we come away saying, well, there can't be much disagreement over some of these verses. And I know what the Word says. Churches that don't do that, and beloved, there are churches that call themselves churches that get away from Scripture. But as soon as you get away from the mooring of being tethered to the Word of God, you're going to drift in all kinds of directions and all kinds of chaos and absurdities, right? I heard somebody the other day was describing another God, and I thought, well, that's not the God of the Bible. I don't know who your idol is, this God you're telling me about, but He is not represented in the Scriptures. That is not the God of the Bible. That's not the true and living God. And by the way, there's only one of them. So your God's an idol, a false God. So one faith, and then he says one baptism. And I don't think he's getting into the mode of baptism here, because we're Baptists, so we know it has to be immersion. But that's safe to say at a Baptist church. But I think he's talking about the fact that there's one visible sign of the covenant, that you're included in the covenant. And the way I always look at baptism is that it's an outward sign. You're watching what's going on when somebody is immersed in water, but there's an inward reality that you can't see. That in a spiritual sense, they were baptized into Christ. They're in Christ Jesus, right? In Christ. You see that over and over again in the Bible. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says. One baptism, and then he says, and one God and Father. One God and Father. And Hodge, I've been quoting him quite a bit lately. I don't have a lot of his commentaries, but I have his commentary on Ephesians. But Hodge of that says, the apostle is not referring to God's dominion over the universe or his providential agency throughout all of nature. Neither is the reference to his dominion over rational creatures or over mankind. The whole passage is about the relationship of God to the church. God as Father is over all its members, through them all and in them all. The church is the dwelling place for God through the Spirit. It is His temple in which He dwells and which is pervaded in all of its parts by His presence. Therefore, the preposition through does not express here instrumentality but diffusion. It is not that God operates through all, but that He pervades all and abides in all. This is the climax. To be filled with God, to be pervaded by His presence and controlled by Him, is to attain the summit of all created excellence, blessedness, and glory. I certainly couldn't say that any better than myself, so I just simply quote Hodge on that. After telling us to endeavor for this unity, and we truly are unified in the one God, he talks of Christ's gift to his church. And they're described as God's gift to the church, Christ's gift. He mentions four offices here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I think that's a single office in the original language, pastor teachers. I've talked about these offices before. I'm of the opinion that he's talking about the 12 and Paul when he talks about apostles. Prophets, some see that continuing in the unpacking of Scripture, the proclamation, expository preaching, where you simply take up and out of the text and try to explain to people what the Bible is saying. Some would say, well, that's sort of an office of prophet. I do not believe that God is giving fresh revelation to anybody. If somebody would have something to say, I'll say, well, I know my Bible pretty good. I don't remember seeing that in there. Oh, no, God told me this personally. I don't listen to that. I say, no, the book's closed. The canon is closed. We have what God had to say to us. You read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 on that. Ray Steadman says that the purpose of these gifts, if you look, is to equip the saints. And Ray Steadman says that word that is translated here to equip the saints for ministry, to equip the saints, that word is the same word in a verb form that was used when Jesus comes upon these fishermen mending their nets. It's the same word, mending. It's a verb form. It's not the exact word, but it's the same family of word. And he says they were equipping their nets by mending them. They were fixing their nets. They were making them strong, preparing them for service, getting them ready for action. That helps me a little bit with the job of the pastor as they expound the Word of God. It's to prepare for service, to get the people ready for action, because the Bible says that you guys do the works of ministry, right? I'm just the preacher. You guys, of course, I do the works of ministry too. We're all called to that. So to equip and to edify, that word is a construction word. It means to build up, to construct, to edify the people, that we would be built up. And that's where he goes in the text, that we would come to a unity of the faith. That's the outcome, that we would have this unity of the faith. That's verse 13. And that you'd be firmly established, verses 14 and 15. In other words, you'd be so rooted and established in biblical truth that when some wind of doctrine comes blowing in that's popular all of a sudden, you go, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure I know my Bible, because we studied the Bible every Sunday together, and I don't think that doctrine fits with the Word of God. And you'll know that because you're rooted, you're established, you're planted in the Word of God. And it'll bring us to this unity of faith, this unity. And even though we have a unity of faith, the Bible tells us there's a diversity of gifts. He says to Jesus Christ, who is the head, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. He says that elsewhere, the various parts of the body, right? We're all various parts of the body of Christ, and somebody might be an ear and somebody's the mouth. I got more of a mouth position in the church. But we need each other. And God has designed His body, the church, that we are interdependent on each other. We had a deacon, some of you guys know him, Al Flynn. He's with the Lord now. And years ago, we went to go visit somebody that was a member of the church that stopped coming to church. And we visited them, and their response to us, and he was very loving. He always would be like, "I'll talk, you pray." I'm like, "Okay," so I'd be praying. I was a young guy, I was praying. And Al said, "You know, we really miss you at the church." And their response was, "You know, I needed the church for a time, but I'm just feeding myself on the Word here at the house. I really don't need the church." And Al, very wisely, very tenderly said, "But we need you. We need you. You're a part of the body. And when you're not there, your gift that God's gifted you with is missing from us." And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's a unity of the faith. There's a diversity of the gifts. Diversity of the gifts. He ends that by saying this unity that he talks about, plus this diversity, when we're really doing what God called each of us to do, equals, he says, verse 16, at the tail end of 16, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You say, how does a church grow? It's not always by numbers. It could be in depth that we're growing in maturity. Sometimes it's by numbers. But you say, what's the formula for church growth? Well, according to Ephesians, it's unifying, unity, plus exercising the diversity of our gifts, and that's what equals growth. That's right there in verse 16. All kinds of books on church growth movements and plans and all that stuff. I see them all the time. I'm thinking, just read your Bible. It's right there. Let me end with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Word, for Lord, it is truth. And Lord, we are bombarded with lies. So Lord, we pray that you would just calibrate us to what we've studied today. Lord, help us to go home and meditate on these things. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.